If you open your Bibles this evening to Hebrews 13, Hebrews chapter 13. Some of you know that I am a reader of Reader's Digest, though admittedly I mostly read it for the anecdotes and the jokes and the funny stories. But some years ago there was a story in Reader's Digest that went like this. There was a Jewish man in Hungary who went to his rabbi and complained. My life is unbearable. There are 9 of us living in one room. You've got to help me, Rabbi. What can I do? And the rabbi answered, take your goat and have him live in the room with you. The man couldn't believe his ears, but the rabbi insisted. He said, do what I'm telling you and come back in a week. So a week later, the man returned more distraught than ever. He said, we can't stand it. The goat is filthy and noisy and it gets into everything. The rabbi said, go back home, let the goat out, and then come back again in a week. And a week later the man returned and he was excited and he said, life is beautiful, we enjoy every minute of it, now that there's no goat, only the 9 of us. And you know, I think that story illustrates something we all know, is that contentment is more a matter of your perspective than of your circumstance. You know, and we recognize that. It's about your mindset, about your attitude, about how you look at things. But even knowing that, I think if most of us are honest, we realize that we still struggle with discontentment. And even amongst believing people, true contentment is rare. You see that in the book a couple weeks ago I mentioned to you, a book written by a Puritan, a guy named Jeremiah Burroughs. And the title of his book is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. So back, 300-400 years ago, the issues were the same as today. We have this selfish nature and we struggle with being content. And so for those of you who are normally here Wednesday nights, I know some of you are sometimes in Awanas or in the youth group, but for those who are here, we've been studying this matter of Christian contentment. This is the fourth session on that subject. And our text tonight is Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. And in going through my records, I realized I had preached a message on those two verses a couple of years ago on a Sunday evening. And so initially I thought, well, I shouldn't go to these verses again because I just don't like to, you know, revisit passages that I've preached on before. But I came to the conclusion that if you're going to have a series on contentment, you just kind of can't ignore Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, because it's just so much right on the point. So we'll look at it a little bit differently this evening than the last time we studied these. But let's take a look at those two verses. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And if I were to try to state the essence, the message of these verses in just one little bit shorter sentence, I suppose it would be something like this. You should decide to be content because God can be trusted. You should decide to be content because God can be trusted. With that in mind, I've entitled the message this evening, Deciding to be Content. Or I suppose you could call it Choosing to be content, but that's the idea. So let's begin here with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your many rich blessings to us. We're thankful that you are always with us. We're thankful that you have promised to provide all our need, that you are our all-sufficient God, and yet, Father, we are so easily caught up in the rat race of earthly living, and in wanting and chasing after the things that the world has, the things that the world says are important. Our own nature is such that we are just quickly discontented. I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight yet again to just challenge us and confront us about our own spirit of discontent, and just help us grow us, strengthen us, that we might find our sufficiency, our contentment in you. that we would choose to live content, satisfied with the Lord Jesus. Pray that you guide my thoughts and words and open the hearts of these your folks. Might your Spirit apply your word to us in exactly the manner in which we need it. Would you change us through your word tonight? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want us to read verse 5 one more time before we jump in. And I realize these are familiar words, but just so they kind of just kind of drive home to our souls, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, God hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, as we normally look at those words, we think of them as if they are a command. You know, let your conversation be without covetousness, without discontent, and be content with such things as you have. One of the books that I have been reading on this subject and along with this study is a book entitled The Secret of Contentment. The author is a guy named William Barclay, and it's a helpful book. And the title of the second chapter in his book is The Necessity of Christian Contentment. And he goes on to give 7 reasons why Christians ought to pursue godly contentment. And the first reason he gives is because God has commanded it. And then he cites Hebrews 13:5, you know, along with the command in Philippians 4:4 to be joyful. And he says, you know, God commands our contentment, and we ought to do what God commands. And I agree with that. And in fact, when I preached on this passage previously, I referred to this as a command. And in the flow of the context, it's just a series of exhortations or commands, if you will. And so it is that. But if you just take the verse kind of in isolation, technically speaking, it's not framed as a command, as most Bible's commands are. It's not an imperative verb. It really, there's only, in that first half of the verse, the first 15 words in the King James, some translations, maybe it's 16, but the part that says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, there are actually just 6 Greek words, and 2 of them are the. Okay, so there's really 4 meaningful words in that thing that I just read there that's 15, 16 words long when we translate it. And I'm going to give you kind of my kind of version of what it's saying. And it'll be, I think, 18 words, okay? So, but there's just really 4 words there. And the first word in the sentence, and in Greek, typically, word order doesn't determine what's a subject or verb. We do a lot of precision in our word order. In Greek, the words themselves have endings and prefixes that tell you, hey, this is a past tense verb, hey, this is the subject, this is the direct object, whatever, that sorts out how the pieces fit together. So oftentimes, word order, you put the most important word first, as a matter of just kind of emphasizing that. And the first word here is a word that means literally, without a love for money. It's got a little A at the beginning, just like in English, the alpha privative that negates. And then it has the word phileo, which is the idea of love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and then it's got the word for money. So basically the first word is without love of money. And then the next word is the one that gets translated conversation, your character, your lifestyle. And then the next one is the idea of being content. It's not actually a command, it's a participle, but it says being content with things as they are. So there's 4 words. One is the idea of the covetousness, conversation, being content, and then a word that means things as they are. Things as they are at present is kind of the idea. And so what it's saying is that here's what your life ought to be like. The love of money shouldn't be what characterizes your life. Rather, you should be content with what you have because God is always with you. And I would add, you know, and the context here is the idea of discontent in the terms of material things. Obviously, contentment's broader than that. But here it is talking about material things. And I would add this, that God is way better than stuff. You know, we chase after stuff. God's way better. And rather than being defined, being driven by that spirit of the love of money, God says we ought to be characterized as people who are being content, knowing that God's enough and that we can look to Him. So here's what I want us to do, just think about it in terms of some strategies for living in light of that statement, of that idea. And the first thing is that we need to deal with discontent. We need to address it. We need to own up to it. Now, the world is bent on making you discontent. I mean, the advertising industry, the marketing world is all about creating in you a sense of discontent so that you think, you know what? My life is just not complete without this product. And if I would just have that, my life would be better. It would be more satisfying. And if you talk to advertising people, they'll tell you that's the psychology behind it. You want it to create a sense of discontent, a sense of perceived need for this product or this situation or whatever it might be. And then they go all about different ways of creating those images that you would desire in your mind or whatever it is. And it can be done graphically. It can be done with words. It can be all kinds of different ways. But it's trying to create a sense of discontent. And the world is all about that. You know, the devil's plan is that he wants you to think that God is not enough. And that goes back to the garden, right? I mean, God had given Adam and Eve broad permission, said, this is all yours. And he's walking with them in the cool of every day. And he says, just one tree, don't eat of it. And the devil comes and says, aha, this is what you should really want. Let me create some discontent, right? You know, yeah, you've got all this, but clearly this must be the best. And that's why God has said no. And walking with God in conformity to Him in the cool of the day and taking all that He's given you, that's not enough. You need this. And right from the beginning, It's the devil and the world and our circumstances cultivating a perception of discontent in our souls. And we've got to deal with that. One study says that the average American sees over 1 million commercials by the time they are age 20. By the time they're age 20. I don't know how they came up with that number. If you average it out, if you're watching commercials from the day you're born, that's 137 commercials a day for 20 years. Now, I thought that was a little bit extreme, maybe exaggerated. So I did some more Googling around. It's funny how the word Google has become a verb to me, okay? I Googled around, and I was trying to figure out, so the average one-hour television show as of 2 years ago had 15 minutes and 38 seconds of commercials in 1 hour. That leaves you like 40, 43 minutes of programming and, yeah, 15 and 38. And it had gone up like a minute in just a couple of years before that. So it's probably even more now. But if you've got 15 minutes and 38 seconds worth of commercials and you divide that out, well, nowadays the average commercial is almost never more than 30 seconds. And a lot of them are 15 seconds. So depending upon, you know, whether they're 15 or 30-second commercials, in 1 hour TV show, that is an average of about 35 to 40 commercials in that hour, maybe more. So it doesn't take a real long time to accumulate 137 commercials. And the average person is just voluntarily inundating themselves. You know, you drive along the freeways in Chicago, and there's a whole industry of putting up billboards. And now those billboards are video displays, right? We're not just talking a piece of paper glued up there with lights on it. We're talking about the world's largest TV screen, you know, displaying. And that way they can pack more in, right? Because it can change and move. And as you're driving by, you can see two different commercials instead of just one as you go by. And there's just we're just constantly inundated. I brought the mail in this afternoon. You know, stacks, pages of advertisements, everything you want from Jewel Osco, but we're afraid to ask, okay? You know, I mean, just pay, and I'm thinking, how much money must they spend to print all this stuff? Admittedly, it's on newsprint, but to print it all in full living color and have it delivered to every home around the area. I mean, that stack is this thick, and we get it every week, at least once a week. My wife usually brings in the mail. She's out of town today, so I brought in the mail, and I was like, look at all this stuff. And I'm just starting, I mean, all this stuff there, and it's all there to tell me, hey, this is what you need. Come and buy this. Swing by our store, and they'll throw those teasers in there that are really good prices. So you say, oh, I got to go that. Go see that, because they know that as you walk down the aisle, you're going to see this, and you're going to see this, and you're going to say, oh, I need that too. Oh, yeah, I need that too. And you're going to walk out of the store having purchased all this stuff, some of which maybe you legitimately need, but some of which you really don't need. I really don't need ice cream. But it seems like when I go to the grocery store, ice cream always ends up in my cart. I'm not sure how that happens. I don't really need it, but there it is. Because I'm there, and it's there. You know, I don't know my way about around many grocery stores. It's not really my thing. I'm learning the Aldi's over here. I know Jewel a little bit, but I know where the ice cream is in the Jewel, okay? And I know which brand is my favorite. And it always finds its way into my cart somehow. Magically, there it is. But we live in a world that just puts stuff out there to create the perception of need, to cultivate discontent. And we've got to recognize that that's a dangerous thing. And we've got to confront it. We've got to deal with discontent, and then we have to determine to be content. We need to decide that that's how we need to live. We need to live contented lives. We need to look to God, not to all that stuff, not to all those appeals, not to all that perceived discontent. Remember, I gave you that little story about the 9 family members and the goat, and I said the contentment is more a matter of your perspective than of your circumstances. And so what we need to do is cultivate a right perspective. You know, you may be content with the Lord today, but tomorrow you could be tempted toward greed or envy. And those aren't a good state of mind, and we need to recognize that that is always there. We got to guard our thoughts. We need to focus our lives. We need to work at cultivating a biblical view of life and of material possessions and of eternity. You know, we got to avoid comparing ourselves with others. We need to recognize that God is sovereign and that He has different purposes for different people. And He might know that, you know, if He entrusted more money to you, you'd just stop trusting Him and be spiritually ruined. I don't know, but we get all concerned about where we fall and what's out there and who's got and who doesn't. And we got to cultivate a contented mindset, a proper perspective. So we've got to deal with discontent. And we've got to cultivate a spirit of contentment. There's a philosopher named Immanuel Kant. And I stumbled onto this interesting statement that he said. He said, "Give a man everything he wants, and in that moment, everything will no longer mean everything." Okay, you get what he's saying? You know, somebody says, "Oh, if I just had this," okay, you give it to him, suddenly it's like, well, that's not everything. I mean, there's still more, right? Doesn't matter how much. That's our nature. And if we are not actively resisting that and actively seeking to cultivate a mindset of contentment, we'll get sucked in. All those enticements, to all that twisted up thinking. So I want to give you 5, I think it is, just kind of strategies here. The first is we need to recognize the danger of discontent. So Paul says this, Colossians 3:5, familiar verse. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And then he gives just one of Paul's many sin lists, right? Things that mortify means put to death. So Paul says, put these things to death in your life. Stop letting these be part of your life. Fornication, or we might call it, you know, sexual immorality. Uncleanness, we might call that impurity. Inordinate affection, in other words, uncontrolled passion. Evil concupiscence, that's craving things that are not to be. And covetousness. And the word there for covetousness is a word that means the desire for more, which is idolatry. I came across a sermon on the 10th commandment by a 17th century Scottish pastor named Thomas Boston. And here was the title of his message: "The Hellish Sin of Discontent." The hellish sin of discontent. You know, and you know, your initial thought might be, discontent, hellish, really? You know, I mean, murder, yes, that's hellish. Rape, certainly, that's hellish. But discontent? You know, folks, we need to recognize how dangerous, how damaging discontent is. If we don't, we'll never stop being greedy. We'll never stop wanting more. We'll never stop loving money unless we recognize that discontent, greed, whatever you want to call it, is an ugly, vile, hellish sin. You know, and by hellish, I mean it leads people to hell. And it comes from hell. And it's frankly a taste of hell. Because hell is nothing if it's not a longing for deliverance from that circumstance that will never, ever be satisfied for all eternity. And that's what discontent is. Unsatisfied, misplaced desires. I want you to turn with me to the book of Jude. So just a little bit over to your right. In the Pew Bible, this is page 1723. Jude's one of those few books in the New Testament that has just one chapter, only 25 verses. I want to read verses 14 and 15. So take a look at Jude, verses 14 and 15. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these," and he says he prophesied of false teachers is the idea, "saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him, against God. So in those verses, Enoch says that God is coming to convict the ungodly. And He says that He convicts them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, accompanied by words, harsh words, which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. So when God talks about the ungodly four times in one verse, you know what the verse is about. It's about the ungodly who have come under God's judgment. And then, this is what's interesting. I want you to see in the next verse where He tells us who those ungodly are. Look at verse 16. These ungodly are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, their own desires, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Do you understand that verse is all about greed and unsatisfied desires? They're murmurers. They're discontented gripers. They're complainers. We might use our English word malcontents. But these are people who refuse to be content. And they open their mouths with these great swelling words, and they're, seeking to align themselves with certain people because what they think they can get, and they're speaking against God. And those are the ones that are described as ungodly sinners, committing ungodly deeds in an ungodly manner, speaking ungodly words against the God of heaven. Malcontents, murmurers, complainers, discontented people. Folks, we need to recognize the danger of discontent. We need to understand how seriously God takes discontent and complaining and murmuring. So there's a first strategy. Second, we need to remember that everything you have belongs to God. Most of us can quote the first verse in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Most of us are really familiar with 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And you go to Jesus' parables. And in His parables, Jesus taught that we are but stewards of what actually belongs to God. So your money, your possessions, your talents, your children, your time, your whatever it may be, all of it belongs to Him. And in our stewardship arrangement with God, God's the owner. And He entrusts us as stewards with resources that are to be used to make a profit, so to speak, for His purposes. Now, God is the owner, lets us draw a reasonable salary, but we are not supposed to squander what He has given us. And we are not supposed to use it selfishly for our own devices and our own lusts. We're supposed to invest in the things of God. And again, that applies broadly. I mean, it's money, yes. It's talents, it's time, all those things. But we belong to God. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Jesus shed His blood for you. You belong to Him. And everything that you have and are is His. All of it. All of it. And He gives you richly all these things to enjoy, yes. And we thank God for that. But ultimately, it's all His. None of it's ours. It is all His. And we need to adopt that mindset. We can cultivate contentment. We can guard against discontent by continually reminding ourselves that everything we have and are belongs to God and not to us. A third strategy, put your treasure where you want your heart to be. And I'm wording that specifically that way. Put your treasure where you want your heart to be. You know, we tend to think about it as, well, when my heart is there, then my treasure will follow. And that is true, okay? Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "For where your treasure..." But listen to how He says it. He doesn't say where your heart is, that's where your treasure should go. He says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's interesting. It says that by putting your treasure into something, that draws your heart along with it. And I'll illustrate this. Some of you here maybe are investors. If you have financial investments, you've experienced this very concept of where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's say that you've invested in a stock, okay? and I'm choosing this just at random, you know, but something like, let's say you've invested in AT&T. And let's say that you open up your news feed tomorrow morning as a person who owns stock in AT&T, and you read that Verizon is trying to buy out AT&T. Okay? Now, if I read that, my only concern is I hope it doesn't mess up my phone service. Okay? But if you are a stock owner in AT&T, that has much more interest to you. And you're probably going to go find some articles in the Wall Street Journal or wherever it is and find out what's going on, what's the selling price, what is this projected to do to the value of AT&T stock, what's it going to do to my investment? Because where your treasure is, you put your money there, now it's going to pull your heart right there too. You suddenly have an interest. You're vested in that. Whereas somebody who hasn't put their money in it, they're not vested in it in the same way. And if we will invest ourselves, if we will apply our treasure to the things of God, you know what? We'll become more interested in the things of God. And I would suggest that it is kind of a cycle that spirals upward or downward, sad to say. But, you know, as we get more interested, we're more likely to invest. And as we invest more, we're likely to get more interested and so on. And it just keeps going up and up and up and up. Of course, it goes the other way, too. When you're stingy and you hold back, you're not as interested and you get more stingy. Whatever, it works both ways. But if we will purpose, you know, to by mindset, by decision, by choice, to invest our treasure in the things of God, it will draw our hearts to have a greater valuing, a greater interest in the things of God. Fourth principle, strategy, if you will, live in light of eternity. Greed is always short-sighted. It's always focused on this life only. Put a man on his deathbed and offer him $1 billion. He might take it because he wants to leave it to his kids, but frankly, it's going to do him absolutely no good whatsoever. Because there comes the end of things and all of those things that we count so important on this earth. You know, your house, your car, your lot in life, your salary, your retirement investments, whatever it may be. You know what? When you're dead, none of those things matter. Not a bit. To you, anyway. You know, again, you know, you may have kids or whatever, but they don't matter a bit to you. And yet we put so much effort into those things. And the Bible tells us that we ought to be living in light of eternity. There was a parable Jesus told in Luke 16. And it's called the parable of the unjust steward, is how it's been kind of labeled in that text, in that parable. He's called this unjust steward. And the man realizes that he's going to lose his job. Okay, he's not been being a very good steward with the boss's money. And the boss has figured this out. He knows he's going to lose his job. So he goes out and he makes friends of all the people that his boss is owed money by, and he reduces their debt or whatever. Now, he's an unjust steward, okay? Jesus wasn't saying that's a good, honorable, ethical business model. That wasn't his point. His point in that parable, he tells us in verse 9, he says, "I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, of the wealth of unrighteousness, that when ye fail," and literally it's when it fails, when your wealth fails, because your wealth will fail, "they may receive you into everlasting habitations." And Jesus' point is, listen, your money is short-lived. You can invest and you can do well financially, so to speak, in the world's eyes. That's all fine and good, but it's short-lived, right? Like the guy who said, "I got to build bigger barns to hold all my stuff." Jesus says, "Thou fool, this night shall your life be required of you." But all those things are short-lived. And we ought to be investing in the things of eternity. We ought to be investing in seeing people one to Christ. And that's investing materially, investing in terms of our time, in terms of our energy, all those things. We should be investing in things that carry on into the next life rather than the temporal things that will fail at the end of this life, if not before. Last strategy I'll give you is make it your aim to give more, not accumulate more. And I would suggest this: giving is God's antidote for the poison of greed. You know, we tend to, when we come by a little more money, you know, whether maybe there's an unexpected gift, maybe, you know, whatever, you get a promotion, or whatever it might be. But when we get more money, our initial thought is typically all the good things that we can do with this for our sake. You know, these things that we maybe wanted and haven't been able to purchase, we could do that. We could, you know, adjust this. We could get a bigger this, whatever. We tend to think that way. When I would suggest that God would have us to think, how can I use now what God has brought into my life better to serve Him, better to accomplish His purposes? And there's balance in all of this, okay? You know, we don't believe in, like, the Catholic doctrine of, you know, you have to purposely and intentionally impoverish yourself. That's not the point. But the point is, we got to recognize that it all belongs to God. And God allows us to receive and enjoy a great measure of blessing. Compared to most of the world, we're all rich, big time rich. We might not feel that way in our context, but compared to the rest of the world, we are. And God allows us to enjoy many things. But you'll enjoy them more, frankly. And it'll make a difference for eternity if our priority is on how can I use what God has entrusted me to as His steward to accomplish His purposes in this life and for the next, rather than just how can I enjoy more of what God has given me. So we need to make it our aim to give more. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. We need to remember that everything, you know, sometimes we'll talk about tithing, right? And the tithe is a tenth, 10%. And, you know, I've taught before that the Scripture does not expressly put the burden of a tithe, as it were, on New Testament believers. I would suggest that's a good starting point. But really, the New Testament teaches that we ought to give freely, willingly, gladly, cheerfully, generously. And the more God prospers us, the more we want to be giving. You know, and I would suggest that the more God prospers you, the more generously you should be able to give. And that ought to be our mindset. You know, we ought to have the desire to give more. If anything, we ought to regret that, you know what, I wish I could do more, but I, you know, right now I can't, but God, if you'd give me some more, I'd like to give it. Rather than, you know, well, let's see. My paycheck this pay period, you know, was $1,734. 10% is $173.40. You know, and there are people who won't even round up to 1741, whatever. You know, and God isn't looking for stingy givers. And you know, that's a mark of discontent, folks. We ought to have a heart to be generous, to make it our aim to give more, not accumulate more. So let me summarize what we've touched on tonight. We need to deal with discontent. And we need to determine to be content. We need to adjust our perspective so we're really pursuing contentment. And we can do that by recognizing the danger of discontent, by remembering that everything that you have belongs to God, not just 10% of it, everything, all of it, by putting your treasure where you want your heart to be, by living in light of eternity, and by making it your aim to give more, not accumulate more. There, in the context of material things, those are some strategies for contented living. And obviously there's application in time and talents and all those things too. But the thrust of this passage is in particular about the matter of material things. We need to deal with discontent, determined to be content. And the last thought, and then we'll finish up, is, and then depend on God. And really that's the basis, that's the foundation for a contented life, is that we have a trustworthy God, a loving God who cares for us, and we can rest in Him. Look at our text again, Hebrews 13:5-6, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Here's the why. For, because he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, here's our response to that, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So let me make two last observations here. One from the end of verse 5. Contentment comes when you build your life on God Himself, not on the things you want Him to give you. And we talked about this last Sunday morning. You know, what do you really want from God? And what we ought want is Him, not the stuff that He gives. He'll give the stuff. You know, God blesses us richly. He gives us way more than we deserve. But that's not what it's about. It's not about what can God do for me, what can God give to me. It's about a relationship with Him. For He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. You know, it's tempting sometimes for us, even as believers, to kind of want to use God to give us what we want. You know, and to think, come on, God, you kind of owe me this. I've been trying pretty hard. I've been kind of sacrificial. I've been trying to serve you. Surely I'm deserving of some things going right in my life for a change. You know, we have that mind. You know what? That's a discontented spirit. And as long as we're looking to God for what He can do for us or what He can give to us, we'll never be content. I'm not saying don't ask. He wants us to pour out our hearts, just like you want your children to ask of those things, but you hope that your children don't love you just because of the toys you give them. You know, you hope that they love you because you're mom, because you're dad, because you first love them and they want to love you. And the fact that you give them some toys and some cake along the way, that's fine. You know, that's great. They appreciate that. But you hope that, you know, if you said no cake, they say, that's it. I don't love you anymore. There's a little YouTube clip that went viral back, I don't know, 6, 8 years ago, this little kid. And the kid says to his mom, "I love you when you give me cookies." And the mom says, and so she's querying this a little bit, so, you know, along the lines of, he says, "I like you when you give me cookies." And she says, "So if I don't give you cookies, you don't like me?" And they kind of go back and forth. And she says, "Well, I love you." And he says, "Oh, I love you too, but I don't like you all the time." Okay, but, you know, at least he recognized that he loves his mom. He just doesn't like it when she doesn't give him cookies. You know, now hopefully we're a little more mature than that. And we can love God all the time, and we can like God all the time, whether He gives us cookies or not. Whether He does what we want Him to do or not. Because He is a God who never leaves us or forsakes us, and He needs to be enough for us. Contentment comes when you build your life on God Himself, not on the things you want Him to give you. And then lastly, contentment comes when you trust God for everything that you need. The last part of verse 5 actually has this idea. For He Himself, it's kind of an emphatic there, for God Himself has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." It's emphasizing that this is God's promise to us. It's not just, you know, the writer of Hebrews or whatever, it's not just an observation. This is God's promise that He Himself has made to you that He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's the one making the promises. And His promises are true. He promises never to leave us. He promises to help us. And verse 6 says, "So in light of that, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I won't fear what man shall do unto me. I won't fear what man will hold back from me. I'm not concerned about what man thinks or does, how they deal with me. I have God. He's never going to leave me or forsake me. He is enough. He's my helper. He's all the help I need." We don't need, folks, the world's money. We don't. We don't need the world's measure of success. We don't need the world's approval. We don't need the world's anything. We have God with us, and He is helping us, and that is enough. Now, I understand that in earthly existence, money is part of it. So I'm not saying that there's, you know, that you ought to take a vow of poverty and flush all your money down the toilet. Okay, that's not the point. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to be excited if you get a promotion or a raise. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's not the point either. But the question is, where's your heart? What are you after? Is it about worldly success, earthly success, temporal success, and comfort and ease, or is it about your relationship with God? Because if it's about your relationship with God, then whether it's high points or low points, you'll still be content. You'll still love Him. You'll still like Him. You'll still be just, you know, thankful for what you have in Him, because God doesn't change. He'll never, ever leave you or forsake you. You may be dirt poor, God's still there with you. You may be unimaginably rich, God's still with you. I've got a future message here, one of the next 2 weeks, on that it's more difficult to be content when you have a lot than it is to be content when you have a little. You know, and I'm convinced of that truth. Okay, there's times we ought to be thankful that we don't have much, because it's easier to be content when you don't have much, point of fact. And the Bible actually teaches that idea. But folks, we just need to find our satisfaction in the God who never leaves us or forsakes us, no matter what our circumstances. And for the God who is there to help us. His grace is sufficient. His love is unwavering. He can do anything and everything. And folks, if you know Him as your Savior, then He knows you in a very unique and personal way. The Spirit of God lives in you. Christ Himself says He lives in you. God is at work in your life. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And you don't need anything else. You can be content. You must be content. You ought be content. All right, so I'm long on time again here, but let's recognize the danger of the hellish sin of discontent. And by God's grace, let's learn to be content with such things as we have, with our circumstances, whatever they are or will be, with who we are in God's creative power, because we have a loving Heavenly Father. And He Himself has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. He's always ready to help us, whatever our need. And that's the perspective that we need if we decide that we're going to live contentedly. Father, we're thankful.